So we will be continuing the series on the parables of Jesus. And last week we finished our section primarily looking at the kingdom of heaven. And so now we'll be looking at parables that are primarily focused on salvation or redemption. And so we're going to be looking at three different parables tonight. As you see up here, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, also known as the prodigal son. Those three parables are what we're going to be looking at. I'm sure a lot of you have heard, read through these parables, studied through these parables a lot, so there might be some good discussion tonight on this. But familiar parables that we're going to look at that are all primarily looking at God's relationship and his desire to seek out the lost. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 32, for anyone that would like to turn there with us. We also have some Bibles there in the back for anyone that doesn't or maybe didn't have one or would like to borrow one. We have them in the back there for anyone that would like one. So we're going to be Luke 15, verses 1 to 32. And it says this. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is now found." So these are, once again, three parables on salvation that talk about the lost being found. And we'll take each of these parables, like we have in the past, one at a time, and then we'll kind of make a cumulative summary of what Jesus is basically teaching here. But before we go into each parable, I want to set up the context a little bit of why Jesus is discussing these parables. So if you look at the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we see here the setup, right? We see that all these tax collectors and all the sinners are starting to gather around Jesus, right? And it says that the Pharisees and the scribes, that they began to complain because he was receiving them and eating with them, right? So this is after Jesus has already called Levi, called Matthew, who was a tax collector, called him to be a disciple, and he's already been going with him and traveling with him. And now we see that there seem to be even more sinners and tax collectors that Jesus is beginning to be with. And the context of eating with them and receiving them is that they were saying that Jesus is accepting them. So what we're seeing then is Jesus is befriending sinners, and then we see the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining. And when Jesus hears this, and by the way, when we're going to look back in Luke a little bit on the first time when Jesus calls Levi and he eats with sinners and tax collectors at that point, we're going to look back to see how they responded, because it's very similar to how they respond here. But Jesus is hearing them complaining and talking about Jesus being with all these sinners, befriending them, receiving them, eating with them. And Jesus basically, when he hears this, he addresses the Pharisees and scribes. So when we look at these three parables, we want to know the context is this. He is being with sinners, people, the outcasts of society, those who we would look down upon, right, or that they would look down upon in their society. Jesus is actively seeking them out and receiving them. These people, the Pharisees and scribes, are absolutely, they are infuriated by it, and that's who Jesus is addressing now. The mad Pharisees and scribes, he's teaching them through these three parables here. So whenever we looked in, he says, so he spoke this parable to them, saying. So that's the context. So then he starts out with the parable of the lost sheep. And like I said, many of us have heard all these parables, but the lost sheep parable is this. Jesus is saying, out of all of you, talking to the Pharisees and scribes, if you had 100 sheep and one of them got lost, which of you would not go out and seek after that one? And if you were to find it, what would you do? You'd put it on your shoulders, around your neck, and you'd bring it back. And then whenever you do, what are you going to do? You're going to call your neighbors, call your friends, and you're going to celebrate, right? Because you're glad that you found that one. And then he uses that to explain how this is likewise how the kingdom of God is, how salvation is, how God's plan for redemption is occurring, how we see this. So we see then that Jesus is comparing in this parable a lost sinner, like a tax collector or one of the other sinners that he's eating with, he's comparing them to a lost sheep. And as I've used this parable or a comparison before whenever I preached on the parable of the lost sheep a while back, if you guys were here for that. And if you hadn't heard that, the message is Lost and Found on our website. So if you'd like to go back and listen to that message on this topic. But I use the comparison of my Huskies, who actually, almost every time that I give a story about getting lost and found, since then, there's been another time that my dogs have gotten out and been lost and found. Since my buddy Ray was in town this last week, they got out twice. They have broke part of my fence, and literally I put logs and wood to cover it, and somehow they're moving it. and still getting out. Luckily, we have our GPSs on them, and we get a little update that says, 500 feet away, Jim and I. So, anyway, but the point is, this was a common thing for them in their society. They would have understood that when shepherds are going with their sheep and traveling, most of the time the sheep will stay gathered together in the flock. But occasionally, whether a sheep gets scared, whether the shepherd isn't paying attention, whether the sheep gets trapped, or there could be so many different reasons that cause a sheep to get separated from the group. But it seems to get to the point where the shepherd in this parable is counting the sheep and seeing how many they have to make sure that they have all the sheep. And in this parable, Jesus is saying the shepherd recognizes that just one of them is gone. And he's saying that whenever he recognizes this, he values that one sheep. The 99 is not enough. He's not, you know, complete by just saying that the, you know, 99. So the emphasis then is on God's love for every lost sinner. So there's not even one that God doesn't care about, doesn't seek out, doesn't desire. And so that's why he describes what a good shepherd would do. A good shepherd would pursue his lost sheep. And that's why he even uses this, which man of you would not? I believe it says, which man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one, if them does not leave the 99? So there's this implied saying of a good shepherd recognizes if one of my sheep are gone, I'm going to go find it, right? So that's basically what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, just like you would do that, that's how God views even these lowliest people in our society. And then this really reveals the heart of God. And you're going to see that in all three of these parables. God's heart for the lost ones. And that's what really the gospel is, right? Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to actively seek out lost sinners. That's what the incarnation is about. When Jesus came, became man, he's seeking us out. He's dying on the cross for us, right? He is the good shepherd, he says in John chapter 10. And he is the good shepherd who came to find that which was lost. So he's saying in all of this, just like a good shepherd, Jesus is seeking out those who are lost, and he's willing to go out and find that one. And now some people will look at the 99 and they're thinking, well, he's leaving the 99. Does that mean that he is neglecting or he doesn't care about the well-being of the 99? Well, we'd say, of course, that's not the case. We would say that this is obviously a parable, so you don't want to stretch out one emphasis too much and to think, oh, Jesus is saying he doesn't care about 99 sheep, he only cares about one, right? The emphasis is on the search for the one. So in a case like this, it's very possible that he would leave them in the mountains, which Matthew's parable, which is a parallel to this parable, explains how maybe he was left in the mountains, then this text says wilderness. There's a lot of different ways you could look at it, but the emphasis is not that the shepherd is being reckless, right? There's the song Reckless Love, right? Which actually I think is a pretty good song, but I don't like how it uses that phrase in that song because I don't think God's love is reckless. But that's what they kind of take off there a little bit. They're like, he's being reckless. He's leaving 99 just to find one, and who cares what happens to the 99? That's not what Jesus is doing here. So the emphasis is on God's love and his pursuit of the one sinner, that each sinner matters. And then, as we see, he compares it to a shepherd that is celebrating with his friends and his neighbors. And this is a reminder, then, of what heaven is doing when each of us have come to salvation. So if you have been found by Christ, then that means that you have had heaven celebrate for you being found. And in the message that I preached on this is, I wanted all of us to remember the time that we were being found. And think about that, how we would think that whenever a sheep is lost, the shepherd probably never would have gone in all the traveling that he does to go find that sheep, right? Likewise, Jesus would have never found himself in the places that he did if it wasn't for him pursuing you. And I compared that Jesus has found people in abortion clinics. He's found people in alleys. He's found people, you know, in abusive homes. He's found people at the church altar. He finds us all over the place because he's the good shepherd that's going to keep looking for us no matter where we're at. But then when he compares it, right, he says that there's the celebration with his friends, his neighbors, and then he says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than those who need no repentance. And now I think this is what's the interesting part about this. is, once again, I wanted to point out the 99 earlier. It's not saying that God doesn't love the 99 or that he doesn't care about the 99, but it seems like he makes this little pivot to address, once again, the context of why he's talking about this. See, so he's saying that God is going after the one, right? And he says, rather than those who need no repentance, look back to, if you would, Luke chapter 5, verse 31 to 32 is where he says it. But I'm going to read verse 29 before it. But this is when Jesus just called Levi, the tax collector, to be with him. And then you're going to see how the Pharisees respond. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him, with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So if you look, there's similarities in this text. There's a calling, a receiving of these tax collectors and sinners at eating. There's Jesus in this text of chapter 15 of him receiving the tax collectors and sinners and eating. Then we see the Pharisees and scribes are doing the same thing. They're complaining about it. And then what he uses is similar explanation. What he does in the chapter 5, he says this. He says, "I'm here for who? For those who are sick." That's who needs the physician, not those who are well, right? And then he compares it then in this parable at the very end, saying this, "I am here," or "it rejoices more over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, as all of us know, who is just and needs no repentance? Well, I would say there are none righteous, no, not one, is what the scripture tells us, right? That we are all fallen short of the glory of God, right? That we are all guilty sinners. We are all rebels. So how are we saved? By Christ. So this is what he's saying to the Pharisees. He's not saying that the Pharisees are well, that they are perfectly sinless and therefore they don't need Jesus. What he's saying is, because of your self-righteousness, your pride, you haven't recognized that you are sick as well. And he's saying here, these 99 who are just and don't think that they need repentance are just as lost as that one, basically, is what he's saying here. He's saying, but we rejoice over that one who is saved, that one who repents. And that's, I think, what he's saying here. He's pointing out the fact that these Pharisees, he's saying that you are thinking that you're well. You are thinking that you are just and need no repentance. But I'm telling you right now that I'm going to go after those who recognize that they are sinners, that they are needing a Savior and needing to be found like a sheep that's scared in the wilderness. I'm going to go find that one, not the ones that think that they are self-reliant. So that's the first concept there. But does anyone have any thoughts or comments on that before we go to the next? Because the next two, I think, you're also going to see in a little bit of a clarification on how he's continuing to address the Pharisees and scribes here. So any just thoughts or questions before we move on? All right. So the next one, we see the parable of the lost coin. Now, this parable reveals a very similar truth to the first one, right? We both see that there is something being lost. We see that the person that has lost it values it and desires to seek after it, right? We see the sheep being sought after. Now, we see the coin being sought after. And Jesus is comparing, once again, the lost sinner or the tax collector to a lost coin now. The biggest difference between what we see in the first parable and the second is that I would say that the search is more emphasized here. See, you're going to see in this, it says that the woman, what does she do? I think it's at least three things that it mentions that she does. What does she do? The woman lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and then searches very carefully, right? So it's giving just a little bit more emphasized detail about how this search is going on, which would reveal how God then is actively going after us. And if you know much about a lot of these houses, obviously it would be a very, very dark home if it was at night, right? Or even during the daytime, unless there was tons of windows, you would only really have the light where that, you know, where the windows are, where the light's coming in through them. So what they would have to do is they would have to light up their whatever little lamp that they have to try to bring as much light into the house. Likewise, on the floor, they didn't have nice carpet like a lot of us would probably have. A lot of them would have like earth floors or like dirt floors of some sort. Maybe if you're a little bit more well off, you might have a different type of floor, but a lot of it's very simple. So not super easy to see, very difficult to see at times. So this woman is described as trying to make it as bright as possible in this place, sweeping now, trying to get, you know, things spread out clear, trying to see what they can, you know, if they can find this coin. And it's mentioned that this coin then is one of ten. I believe it's one of ten silver coins, correct? One of ten silver coins, which some of the commentators that I saw were referencing it, saying it's about a dollar or a day's worth wage, potentially one coin. But then I've also heard someone, one of the commentators, explain it as potentially it was some type of like a necklace for like a someone that was married, a bride, to where this was a claim of them being identified as being married. So I'm not sure if you've read that in one of your commentaries or not, but I've heard both. Either way, I don't think it's super severe which way you take it. But regardless, it's something that was valued by the woman, that she actively wanted to find it. And so she, like I said, she goes, she does the lighting of the lamp, she sweeps the house, and then she continues the search carefully. And I was thinking about this to myself, of have I ever done something like this where you lost something in your house? And I was thinking, I play with my wedding ring a lot, and my wife hates it when I play with it, but I just love to hold it and like, you know, just, you know, fondle it or whatever. And she just gets so mad. And every once in a while, I'll drop it in the living room or in the couch, and it'll fall down into the couch. And what I'll have to do is we're having to turn on all the lights. We're flipping the couch over. You end up seeing all the husky hair under the couch. So then you got a vacuum. And then you finally will find it, or you might hear it somewhere clinking on some metal in the couch. But, you know, that's kind of what I visualize this woman doing, frantically trying to find this coin. But it's once again pointing to the fact of how deep our love, or the God's love, is for the lost, and how he's actively going to do everything. He's going to be moving things, he's going to be cleaning things, you know, working in our lives to find us, to, you know, bring us home. And then we see the parallel of the first parable of, then all of a sudden there's this joy when it's found. And all of a sudden there's this inviting of the neighbors and the friends. And in this parable, it explains who those neighbors and friends are. Who are they in the text? Do we see? Who is the person that's being invited, or the neighbors and friends who are celebrating and rejoicing? Yeah, verse 10. So right after it says, rejoice in me, I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, there is... Yeah, so there, it's the angels. The angels that are with God. So when God has found this lost sinner, the lost soul, who he was actively seeking out, who he loved, when he finds it, he brings all of his angels around, and the angels are rejoicing with him. They're excited about this as well. And so then once again, we see both. We see this rejoicing of the lost sheep. We see the rejoicing of the lost coin when both of them are being found. So we see once again God's relentless pursuit of those who are lost. So, does anyone have any questions or comments on the first two before we go to the third and final parable, which is the longest of the three?
That word coin there in verse 8, mm-hmm. In my central reference, it just says drachma, which is the Greek printing of that word coin. A valuable coin often worn in a 10-piece garment.
Okay, so yours has that about the married woman. See, I've seen that, and I also saw, I think, the same word. But sometimes, and maybe it could be both. Maybe it was something like a garland for the bride or a married woman, and maybe each one was individually worth a day's wage. It could be one or the other. But regardless, each of them were equally valuable, which I think that also points again to each of us have equal worth to God. He sees each of us as equal. You know, when he has nine, that one is just as equal as those others that are still there. So yeah, but thank you for that, mentioning that. Yeah, if we can just try to remember the microphones as we pass.
Yeah. I think this is probably the first time for me that I saw those first two, that they went to their friends and neighbors and rejoiced. I knew they did with the prodigal son through a party, so on and so forth. But to call out everyone, especially in the coin, I just find that interesting. I mean, it's there. Hey, I found the coin. Let's gather around. Let's rejoice. Have a party. Celebrate. You know, I've lost things, but I've never really had a party. So I just found that interesting.
Yeah.
Those two, along with prodigal son, they all rejoicing.
Yeah, and that's a good point. Yeah, and the third one, we're going to see the rejoicing again, how he continues to parallel in these parables and how he's showing a very similar truth in all of them. But I just think it's interesting. So she finds this coin, and presumably she probably spends some money to have a party. Right? Think about that. Isn't that fun? Now, she probably doesn't use a day's wage, maybe, but whether it's even burning the oil or whatever she may have, or that still would use some money, or eating some food or something like that. I just think it's kind of funny, but obviously you don't want to stretch a parable too far once again, because, but it's just funny, like, oh, I found my money, now let's spend the money, right? But, so we saw the first two parables, and now we're going to see that there's a little bit of a shift in this final parable. So in the first two, we see the focus is primarily on God seeking and finding those who are lost, right? But in this one, we're going to see that this parable reveals that the lost sinner also has a responsibility. So we, as lost sinners, are also called to do something, right? So God is going to look for us. He's going to seek us. He's going to pursue us. But the lost sinner still has to do something. And that's what we're going to see in this final parable here. So, just to kind of give a summary of it again, you have this father, he has two sons, an older and a younger, and the younger son decides, you know what, I want my inheritance now, right? So he says, Father, I want it, and this was probably something that was going to be kind of offensive in that day, in that culture, because it's almost like saying, like, Father, you're still alive, but I want what I'm going to earn when you die now. And so basically he takes it, and then not only does he take it, it says that he, when he receives everything that was his, which was probably like around a third of everything he owned, he goes to a far country, and he basically wastes it on prodigal living, right? That's wasteful living. He ends up using it all, and then the brother later mentions that on harlots, so maybe he was using it with prostitutes or something like that, using this money. But regardless, he was being very careless, very selfish with his money. And it came to the point, whenever he had lost everything, something happened. Does anyone remember what happened in the story? Something external happened that made it even worse. Yeah, there was a severe famine that happened that makes it even harder. So if there's limited resources and now you have no money, so then he has to work then for someone as a servant, and then he has to work for the swine, which are pigs, which many of you know, Jews, it's not kosher for Jews to touch or to work with pigs or eat pigs or pork. It makes them unclean, ceremonially unclean. So he is working then with the swine, and then not only to that point, but he's feeding them, and he even gets to the point where he's starving and so hungry that he says, I would eat the food that the pigs are eating, right? The pig slop. Right? So finally then it says he comes to his senses, and then he remembers that his servants are better off than he was. His father's servants were better off than he is now. So he says, I'm going to go talk to my father, see if I can be a servant and serve under him. He starts to head back to his father. His father sees him from afar off. His father runs towards him, which is also something that's very unique, because an elderly father figure, especially in that time, probably wouldn't normally run, especially towards a prodigal son. But this father runs, and then it says he hugs him, kisses him, and that's before the son even starts to apologize or say anything. But then he starts talking and starts saying how I have sinned against you in heaven. And then if you guys notice in the very beginning, whenever he forms what he's about to say to his father, he like says this big thing, right? And then whenever he's actually with his father, you know, he starts it. But then the father doesn't let him finish it, right? He doesn't even have him mention the servant part. He just basically says, I'm going to get my servants. And then he has his servants come. They put a robe on him, which was probably the father's robe that comes on him. Put sandals on his feet. Gives him a ring to put on his hand, which probably symbolizes some type of ownership of he is my son. I recognize him as mine. He is with me. And then he says, this fatted calf that they had, you know, was part of their, what they owned, some of their property. We're going to kill that. We're going to feed everyone. We're going to have everyone come around in this area. We're going to have a huge party, a huge celebration with music and dancing because my son who was dead is now alive. He was lost. He's now found. And then in that same story then, when everyone's celebrating, the son has been completely restored and received, there's this older brother. And the older brother is in the field. And then this older brother hears the dancing, hears the music, and all of a sudden he calls one of his servants and he says, what's going on? And he says, your brother, he's come back. And then he says, you know, basically they're here, they're celebrating, you should go in. And then it says, the brother says, does not go in. He refuses to go in. And then the father comes out to the older brother and starts to talk to him and explain how great it is that his brother is back, and the brother is still furious, and we'll look a little bit more into detail about that whole conversation. So that's the big summary of the story, which, I know, like I said, many of you have heard this numerous times probably. But what's interesting, though, is about this is you see that Jesus compares the lost sinner to a lost son. So these tax collectors, these sinners that he's eating with, right, receiving, like a lost son. And like this young son that has rebelled, all of us have rebelled against God at some times. We've sinned against God. We've fallen short, as we've talked about before. And we've come to the point where, well, if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, you've come to the point where this young man had, right? And it says he had come to his senses, right? He had recognized the folly of his life. He had recognized what he was doing was not right, and that he remembered how good it was to be with his father and what his father was like. And so the goodness of his father is what drew him back to run back and to return towards his father. So what I think we see here, whenever he is expressing, I have sinned against my father in heaven, he's demonstrating repentance. And I think this is the fundamental thing. When, as I said, we see the pursuit of God in the first two. This is the responsibility of the sinner, is this, is repentance. We must repent. Repentance is necessary for the lost to be received back. So as, you know, as God is seeking us out as a lost sheep or searching the house as a lost coin, we as the lost son must come back home. We must repent. We must return back to the Father. And then if we choose to do that, we see what type of a father God is, right? We see that this is not a father who, whenever you come back, he makes you walk all the way back with your head, you know, dangling down. He's not a father that makes you list everything you did wrong, and he's going to say, I told you so, and he's going to treat you like a servant. This type of father, he runs to the son, right? Like I said, can you imagine having a son that literally spent half or a third of your inheritance that you had worked for your whole life on prostitutes? Just imagine that. And then he comes home one day, and the very first response is running to the son, and then it says hugging him and kissing him before the son has said anything. I think that's just amazing, just to think about that and compare that, how God's love is for the sinner. And then, as I said, the son then starts to recite his speech that he's prepared. He said, I've sinned against you, which is good that he's owning his sin. He's recognizing, I messed up bad. And then the father, once again, he treats him with grace and mercy and love and respect. And then he celebrates, as we saw in the first two. There's an immediate celebration. So the minute that a lost soul is saved, there is rejoicing in heaven. There should be rejoicing in the church if we are, you know, a part of that walk with that brother or sister that has come back home. So we see that. And the difference then is when we see that the father has welcomed and honored his son, we see this elder brother, right? Which is so unique because if you remember in every single parable of these three that we've read, we have the shepherd, we have those friends and neighbors, we have the woman, we have those friends and neighbors, we have the son who's been restored, and we have the father. All of them are rejoicing, right, by the end of their stories. The only person out of all these three parables that is not rejoicing is the elder brother. And it's interesting because he starts to complain, right? It says he's angry and he says he will not go into the party, right? He could have gone into the party. He could have rejoiced. The party's right there, right in front of him. But he's so angry about it. And he basically says to himself, he's like, Father, well, first, which is also amazing is this is he's outside of the party and the father, what does the father do? He comes out, right? So the father not only went to the prodigal son, but the elder brother, who is now having issues, or at least revealing the issues that he's all had all along, he comes to him and starts to have a conversation when, and he's talking to him and trying to get him to come to the party and realize how good this is. And the elder brother, he does this, he describes it as this. First, he starts talking down how bad his brother was, right? And like I said, we don't know in the story if he really was with prostitutes or not, or at least the brother says he did, right? He was with the harlots wasting the money or the inheritance on the harlots. So he's basically bad-mouthed and talking his brother who's back and saying, should we really welcome him back? And then he starts to explain, I never got to have a party. I never got to have all my friends, the people I like come over. I haven't got to use all these goats or you've never even given me a goat. And he says, I have done every single command you've ever given me. And he starts to list all of these works he has done. And I think this starts to reveal who is this elder brother in the text. The person who thinks that the relationship is based upon works, outward expressions, when the heart is not in the right place. See, the prodigal, he had a very outward sin. Everyone knew that guy messed up, right? But inwardly, he repented, right? And we saw that there came a change. But this brother who, he was dutiful. He was doing a lot of the typical things that you think someone that's working and is a family member should do. But his heart was never right. He was someone that continued to place what I did as, therefore I deserve, right? And basically he's saying to him, you need to understand the whole point of this. He says, your brother is back. He was dead. He's alive. He was lost. He's found. And this brother, he doesn't even recognize him as his own brother. If you notice how he expresses it, he says, your son. He says, your son, not my brother, your son. And then the father says, your brother. And I think what this is pointing to, and once again, he mentions like the son being back, but we never see how the older brother responds after that. The father has the last word in this. But if we look back then to this as the context, as I said, because that's where he ends the trilogy of the three parables that are primarily focused on the same topic, is we see then that these Pharisees, they were right, like the older brother. There was this big party going on. They were eating. He was receiving these people who were lost, like lost sheep, without a shepherd. They were this lost coin in the dark room. They were the young prodigal son that had blown everything that God had given them. But now they had come back. They'd repented, and Jesus is receiving them, and there's this wonderful, amazing thing happening because of God's grace and his love demonstrating the gospel message. But these Pharisees and scribes, they're just like that older brother. They're outside, not going in, complaining, and they're saying, no, this isn't right. You should be giving me all of this stuff. And I just think that's just so powerful, is that we see both groups of sinners here, both in need of the Savior. And it's a good question for us sometimes is, which group do we fall into? Are we that group that, can sin big sometimes, but we have a big heart for the Lord and can repent and turn back to Him? Or are we some of those people that are really good at being dutiful, but sometimes inwardly our heart continues to become more bitter and we think that God owes us something or that we are somehow more self-righteous than the others? Because I'll tell you right now, out of the two, I think I definitely lean more towards the elder brother. I would say that I can suffer and I can struggle with that sometimes. I can find myself, making the list of everything that I do that's good, and I think therefore I must be really good, but I miss the point. Because we have to recognize all of us as these lost individuals in these parables who have been found by a loving, righteous, perfect God. And we can't allow ourselves to fall into the category of the Pharisees and the scribes who continue to view themselves as just, not lost, no need of repentance, the elder brother who has never, you know, fallen short and done everything perfectly right. What we need to always do is, whether we're the prodigal, whether we're the elder brother, we want to be those people who, when we see the party happening, we just need to go in. We need to enjoy the Father's love for us, these great parties, this great celebration. And then as the church, we need to understand this as our attitude towards all people, all sinners. Our attitude should reflect that through evangelism, by continuing to share the gospel message, seeking the lost just like Christ did. And then we also need to do that in our church life. If we see people that are starting to disappear in our churches, that aren't showing up, that are seeming to be down and out, we want to be those people that continue to pursue the lost, and we want to demonstrate that same love that God had and demonstrated for us. We want to do for the sinners. So anyone that you see in our that are outcasts in this society, the church is called to be that home. We are called to love them like the Father, be like the shepherd, be like that woman, continue to seek them out, even go through the hard, messy places at time to get them and bring them back, because that's the heart of our Father and that's the heart of the gospel. So any thoughts, questions, comments on the three parables? I know there's a lot there, but I do know a lot of us are pretty familiar with these stories in the past.
Well, I would like to, on this last part,
sure.
When the Father, it shows the patience of God too, and his understanding, because he does go out. He sees that somebody is hurting, and it's the oldest son. The oldest son is said, I'm not going in. But the Father goes out after him. And then the Father says to him, he explains. You see, sometimes we need the Bible to explain things when we're hurting. We need Jesus to explain things. And the Father goes out and he just explains to the older son, because he says here, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Here's what the Father said. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. In other words, sometimes, well, we get discouraged, or we think somebody's getting the credit, and you know, so we have prideful. But that's the church, and that's God, and that's Jesus, and he explains to us. He comes after us, and he explains to us so that we go, oh, yeah, I wasn't right. We say we don't know exactly, but we do know that the Father said, all that I have is yours. So he didn't disown him. He didn't kick him out. He didn't say, well, you're a bad son. You've got these bad ideas and all that kind of stuff. He said, all that I have is yours. In other words, he still was his son. And he was still claiming him as, that you're my son, and I just have to come out and explain some things to you because you're not getting it right now.
Yeah.
I think that's important that we understand that too.
Yeah.
And I think too, everything that is being taught here tonight is 100% true, 100% right. And then we talked about this on the Rhema knowledge, or the living word of God. One of the things in the parable of the lost son, and the younger son, when he comes to him, that falls to me, says, so he divided them. But I, in one of my sermons, every single time, verse 12, he said, so he divided them his livelihood. But I always added something, and his father loved him. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, and his father loved him. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want, and his father loved him. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and his father loved him. In other words, God loves us. And you've heard me say it, you've heard Dan say it, you know, we may go to heaven because we're not saved. I mean, go to hell because we're not saved, or because of our sins that we haven't asked to be cleansed from through the blood of Jesus. But we will never go to hell unloved. Yeah. And God loves us. He loves us. He will explain. He will do everything he can. The church, A lot of times we do the same thing as in these parables. We will lose, we've talked about this, we will lose somebody because they slowly wandered off and we didn't pay attention. Or we'll lose somebody, as in the sheep, or we'll lose somebody because of our carelessness. Mm-hmm. The lost coin, that's carelessness. Or we'll lose somebody because they just simply decide to leave. But those are all three also good messages that can come out of these parables too.
Yeah, and that's just a great reminder again and about, you know, God's love for each and every single one of us. Each of us has value and worth because of Christ and his love for us. And I think that it's so cool, like, as I said, how you end it with that elder brother and how the father still comes out for him even. And I think that that is Jesus' invitation for the guys who he is addressing at the very beginning of this, is he's saying, God the Father still loves you. Even through these parables, even through the judgment, even through everything you've done through your pride and your self-righteousness, God still loves you. And he's not done working on you. And as we see throughout later, there are a lot of those religious leaders that do come to Christ. Now, not all. Obviously, there's still a group that ends up crucifying, but the Father still loves them and Christ still loves them. And that's why he's telling them this parable of God's love and how they just need to embrace the gospel message. Did I see a hand right here? This will be the last one, and then we'll have to go to prayer.
I'm just sitting here thinking, because we emulate our fathers, or also things that have happened in our past, and we don't want that to happen again. So I'm sitting here thinking this story, that father, was he a prodigal son, or was he an elder brother himself? What was his life? What was his failures? What? Because he could have been an elder brother. I'm just throwing this out.
Sure.
Because he went out of the party to go get to him in a way saying, I understand because I was like you.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that. When we talk about a father, us men, we learn things late in life, I think. We wish we would have handled things a lot differently. We raise kids. That's why we do a lot better with grandkids.
Good. All right. Well, this will conclude our time for the study.